This is my 27th and final sermon in the First Peter series that I began preaching in the spring of this year. And the reason that I am doing this the way I am is because I forgot to take my DVR to the church last week. I couldn't find it, actually, and I had to preach the sermon without being able to record it. So what I'm doing is I'm going to record it sort of like lecture style here in my home office a few days later. We partook of the Lord's table during this sermon as well, or at the conclusion of this sermon, on October 5th of 2014, and that'll become evident as well. So I'm going to preach this sermon essentially as I did to my congregation, though it is going to be obvious as I preach it that this is not live. At any rate, the text was 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 10 through 14. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. No one likes going to the dentist. There's pain involved, there's inconvenience, there's cost. They all make dentist visits unwelcome. I recently went to the dentist to have some cleaning done. They discovered that I needed to have my permanent crown that was given to me when I was 18 years old back in 1977, 1978, that senior year, school year, that has now begun to deteriorate. I need a new one. And this week then, after I preached this sermon the first time, I had a new temporary crown put on until the permanent one comes in. I'll have that done sometime at the end of the month of October of 2014. But anyway, every time I go to the dentist, I think to myself, I'm going to be glad when this is over. And lo and behold, when it's over, I'm glad. And when it's over, though I had to endure the temporary discomfort and inconvenience, the dentist has set problems right, and I'm really better off. Temporary trial leads to benefit in the end, and in the end, then it was worth it. As Peter draws to a close this letter of 1 Peter, he is encouraging his readers to remain firm in the midst of persecution, an issue faced by his readers that we've noted repeatedly throughout this series. So today, as I close out this series, we note that Peter's audience and we can focus on several things to help us through our trials. And the first thing I want you to note is suffering is only temporary. In verse 10, he says, after you have suffered for a little while. Our text this morning clearly ties in with the preceding. In verses 8 and 9, we read, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Satan seeks to destroy you, but resist him, knowing that you are not alone in your suffering. And then verse 10 says, then, drawing a conclusion or making an application, based upon verses 8 and 9, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace will comfort you. Yes, the Christian life includes suffering, and particularly satanic malice in our context here today. It includes satanic hatred, but it won't last forever. And with that in mind, we can then endure it, because we know that it will be over someday. Like the dentist appointment, though on a much more severe scale, your hardship won't last forever. For the people of God, this is one of the things that keeps us going. We can see the end game. We know that though Satan is still allowed some freedom, as it were, to wreak havoc on the people of God and on the world in general, we know that he's a defeated foe, and in reality, his anger and his malice towards the church are death throes. The end game is clear. We know the rest of the verse points out, our suffering is going to give way to eternal joy. God has called us to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Certainly that's going to take place in this life. He'll strengthen us, but also in eternity. There will be forever a release from all pain and sorrow, and there's going to be strength and confirmation and perfection in Jesus Christ. Back in the book of John, chapter 16, the Lord Jesus Christ, though in a different context, makes a similar point. He's just told his disciples in the upper room on the night in which he was betrayed, the night before the crucifixion, he's told them that he's going to die, he's going to leave them, he's going to come again. And he says in verse 16, starting with verse 21, he says, "Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." Again, it's a different context. He's referring to his own death and then resurrection. At his death, Jesus is going to go away from them, and they're going to be filled with sorrow. But when he rises again from the dead, just like the woman in travail with the childbirth will then know joy, so also they will know joy when Jesus returns. And we're told the same thing in Romans chapter 8. What a great passage of scripture that reminds us that earthly trials and earthly sorrows are limited in their scope. Paul says, "I'm persuaded that the sufferings of this life are nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed in us." 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18, "Though this body is decaying, yet we have waiting for us an eternal glory, an eternal joy that cannot be taken away from us." Think back to the worst thing that ever happened to you. It could be the death of a loved one. It could be financial collapse. It could be personal illness, the fighting of cancer, perhaps for years, the loss of a child. Many, many different things that can take place in our lives that cause us all sorts of pain and sorrow. But think back to that sorrow. Think back to the anxiety and the turmoil that came along with that. Now consider, perhaps months, even years, decades after that great pain. Do you feel that way now? Probably not. Oh, I know some scars never completely heal. Some wounds never completely heal. The death of a loved one, there's always going to be some sort of a hole in our hearts. I recognize that. But generally speaking, we don't feel that intensity. We don't certainly feel the gravity of that sorrow and that pain, because the trial has passed, and God has replaced that with peace and comfort, as we read in the book of Psalms, Psalm 30, verse 5, "Weeping may endure for a night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning." Certainly God gives that to his people. And so it is with our faith. No matter what hardship takes place, it doesn't last forever, and it will one day give way to eternal joy. Now, the second resource we have to help us endure our trials is God's sovereign grace. God's sovereign grace. I've often thought, what would the world be like if I were king? I catch myself saying from time to time, "In my world," or "If I were king, this and that and the other thing would change. There wouldn't be any injustice. There wouldn't be any pain. There wouldn't be any war. There wouldn't be anything difficult that would cause hardship in our lives." Well, I'm not king, and it's probably a good thing that I'm not, because I'd probably be like the Queen of Hearts in Alice in Wonderland. Off with their heads. I would not hesitate then to use my power and my authority to simply use it for personal vindictiveness, perhaps. But you know, God is king. I'm not, but God is. What he says goes, and he rules flawlessly. And it is because of this we can endure trials. Again, verse 10 in our text, as we go back to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 5, "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." The God of all grace has called us to his eternal glory in Christ. He will make sure that we do not fail. Verse 11 says that to him belongs dominion forever and ever. He rules, and therefore we will make it to the end. We will overcome these hardships and pain. We will see glory, and we will be eternally perfected and confirmed. Yes, you are beset with persecution and buffeted by Satan, Peter says. But the same God who saved you by his grace will sustain you by his grace in time and throughout eternity. In verse 13, "She who is in Babylon chosen together with you sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Just as an aside, the idea of the she who was in Babylon is probably a reference to the church in Rome. I'm not going to get into that in a lot of detail. And also my son Mark, probably John Mark, who was found in the book of Acts. Remember, there was a rift between him and the Apostle Paul. Because of some friction in the ministry between Paul and Barnabas and Mark. At any rate, they send greeting as well. But look what he says. You've been chosen by God. She who was in Babylon, the Roman church, chosen together with you. She sends your greetings. God has not chosen us. He has not elected us to lose us, but to be his prized people that he will bring to glory without fail, because to him belongs dominion. You know, if there's anyone who understood that God would confirm us to the end, that God would not let us go, that God who has called us to his eternal glory will perfect and confirm and strengthen us, it's the Apostle Peter. Back in the book of Luke, chapter 22, again, we are in the upper room on the night in which Jesus was betrayed. They're partaking of the Last Supper. And we see in chapter 22 of the Gospel of Luke that Jesus gives this solemn warning, but also encouragement to Peter. In verse 31, Simon, of course, that's Peter. Behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Strengthen your brothers. You see, like the recipients of Peter's letter, Peter was also attacked by Satan. Satan is like a roaring lion. Well, he wanted to sift Peter like wheat. And of course, he was attacked by Satan. Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. The implication is that Satan was given a time to harass and to attack Peter. But Jesus says to him, you will turn again. Then you will strengthen your brother. You see, Jesus wouldn't let Peter go. He confirmed him. He strengthened him. Despite his temporary lapse, despite his temporary failure, Peter was reinstated by Jesus Christ. And those who trust him, who submit to God's sovereign grace and rely on it, will also prevail. As we read in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, may the God of all peace sanctify you through and through, and I pray your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who called you, he will also do it. In Romans chapter 8, again, verses 28 through 39, we are told there that because God has chosen us, God has elected us, he's called us, he's also glorified us. In his mind, our glorification has already taken place, and therefore there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Of course, this does not mean indolence. Christians are not to be lazy. God does not give assurance to professing Christians who show no evidence of redeeming grace, who show no deliverance from sin's power, who are indifferent to the things of God. God is not giving assurance to them, and Peter is not giving assurance to them. Verse 12 says that this letter and all that it says, that God has called us, that God has given us eternal life, that God gives us strength to overcome trials and tribulations, that God in his power has given us his spirit and his guidance and his word, so that in all of our relationships, in marriage relationships, in business relationships, in our relationship to the government, to the state, that in all these relationships, we will be able to live out the gospel. The Apostle Peter says this is the grace of God. This letter is a reflection of the grace of God. All that I have told you is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. See, God expects us to stand firm in his grace, trusting Christ alone for salvation, enduring trials, loving the brethren, living the Christian life in all relationships and social contexts that we've noted throughout this study. You see, the Christian life is not one of indolence. It's not one where we just sit back and fold our arms and wait for Jesus to come back, and there's no evidence of redeeming grace. That is not Christianity. Christianity is a spirit-filled life where we see the fruits of righteousness, where we see the fruit of the Spirit, where we see a change in character, where we see devotion to Jesus Christ every day. So it's not a life of indolence, but neither is it a life of doubting God's power to save, because he promises that those he saves, he will keep. and those who are saved will act like they're saved. He promises us that the true Christian will make it. One more thing to consider as we seek victory over trial. We have each other. We have each other. We have the body of Christ. We see this implied anyway in verses 12 through 14. Through Silvanus, or Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to all who are in Christ. When I was a kid, I had a friend. We were out riding bikes together. We had a bicycle built for two. It belonged to my parents, and this friend, his name was Chuck, we were on this bicycle built for two, and we were riding around the neighborhood having a fun time, and I was riding in the front, I was steering, and he was in the back, and as we were pedaling along, I thought, boy, this is really hard, me doing this pedaling here. I wonder what's going on and why it's so difficult. And I turned around and looked at Chuck. He wasn't pedaling. He just had his feet up on the frame of the bike, holding onto the handlebars, and he just laughed at me. So I was doing all the work, and that's why it was so difficult for me to pedal the bike. You know, the Christian life is like that. It's kind of like a bicycle built for two. We, on that bicycle built for two, need somebody else to help us pedal. We're all pedaling together. How many ever millions of Christians there are in this world, or whether it's just a localized body like you have in your own church, like we have here in our church. We need one another to pedal the bike with us so that we can overcome life's struggles. Our text does not say that specifically, but we gather it. Peter sends this letter by way of Silvanus, not only encouraging the recipients with the letter itself, but certainly Silvanus is going to come and bring encouraging words. In verse 13, she was at Babylon, and John Mark as well, they send their greetings. Why? Because that's an indication of solidarity. I am sending you greetings, they're sending their greetings to show that they understand what you're going through and to support you. The local flock is to be a tight-knit, loving community, as verse 14 points out. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to all you who are in Christ. It's supposed to be a loving community, as that verse implies. You easily conclude from all this that the church is to be a family, a band of brethren who share each other's concerns, who unite in trial, and protect in adversity. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12 say, two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor, for if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who falls when there's not another to lift him up. And if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And if one can overcome him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. You see, friends, he's simply saying that in unity there's strength, the writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon. We stick together and provide that strength. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. You've watched these old westerns. I'm sure whether it's John Wayne or Randolph Scott or some other Western. You watch these old movies and invariably when a wagon train is going west, the wagon train is attacked by Indians. So what does a wagon train do? They circle the wagons to protect each other and ward off attack. Circling the wagons makes a defensive posture. It makes it easier to support one another and to supply encouragement and firepower for one another in the midst of conflict. Well, friends, everywhere we go in Scripture, that's what we see. Not a church that's atomized and individualistic, but one where each individual is part of a bigger whole for the common good. That's Paul's point when he talks about spiritual gifts. For example, in the book of Romans chapter 12, or 1 Corinthians chapter 12, or Ephesians chapter 4, starting with about verse 11. We all supply strength one to another as we receive it from our head, Jesus Christ. In the message the previous week, in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 5, 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9, we spoke of Satan like a lion seeking people to devour. Well, you know, when a lion attacks, he picks out the weak, the young, the old, the sick, or otherwise vulnerable members of the herd, whether it's a herd of zebras or wildebeest or whatever. All the more reason for the herd to stick together and protect the tired, the weak, the grieving, the persecuted, the lonely in the body of Christ. at the Last Supper, Jesus emphasized this unity, this esprit de corps, when he had the disciples eat together and drink from a common cup, and prayed for them that they would be one, even as he and the Father were one, in the book of John, chapter 17. With all this in mind, then God's peace is ours, as the book concludes here, the letter 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 14, peace be to all, to you all who are in Christ. That peace is available because we recognize that we have these resources to protect us in trial. Jesus himself said in chapter 14, verse 27 of the Gospel of John, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. See, we can have that peace when we rely upon the strength of God. When we recognize that our trials and our tribulations are only temporary. When we recognize that God's sovereign grace will not let us go. When we recognize that we have a body of Christ to support us and to supply strength in time of difficulty and hardship. As we partake of the Lord's table, may we keep this in mind, that since suffering is only temporary, that since God's grace leads us home, and since we have a church family to sustain us, God's peace can be ours.